If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The context then is John's insistence upon the truth, the reality of sin. And we live in a world where the whole concept and understanding of sin is no longer biblical at all. Historically, it could be argued that society in general had a biblical, had a scriptural idea of what sin was, but I think that can hardly be argued these days, because many people in the world today have transformed the whole idea of sin from transgression and rebellion against God to weakness, to poor choices, to a lack of education, and to making mistakes, which we're all prone to. But the whole idea of it relating to God is gone, largely. So that being so, morals then come not from God and his law, but from majorities. And God's law is ignored, derided, marginalized. It just doesn't come into the thinking of our decision-making as societies in the West, at least. When we take into account Eastern and New Age spiritualities, which are very much around in our society, we have a solution that also marginalizes and largely ignores the whole idea of sin, because such thinking leaves people free to express their own wishes, to do their own thing, to live their own lives as they went, or autonomously, and yet have the idea that they are spiritual people, they are connected to higher powers. But the whole concept of the reality of sin is absent, or at least minimized. But here John is writing to Christian churches, to a Christian congregation. And so we have to also face up to the fact that within the Christian church, the idea of sin has been radically reinterpreted or else removed altogether. To give a very current illustration of that point, you may not have heard, but in the last week, the Church of Scotland, the National Scottish Church, has endorsed same-sex marriage. It's now church policy. And that, of course, completely ignores what the Bible says about marriage and God's law about marriage. So it's a very contemporary illustration of what is happening in some sections of the church with regard to sin. Here John is writing to a situation where there were people in churches who were attacking or undermining the truth and the reality of sin. False teachers were making statements that were at least undermining the truth about sin. Some of them denied that Christians can sin at all. Verse 8 seems to imply that. If we say that we have no sin, and we there is inclusive of Christians, if we Christians say that we have no sin, so it seems that some people were saying, yes, you can be without sin, you can be sinless. As a matter of fact, that was a prominent teaching of John Wesley that got him into great controversy. Sinless perfection. But John's response is very forthright. In verse 8, he says, if you say that, you're deceiving yourself. You are simply deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. And perhaps even stronger in verse 10, he says, if you say that, you are disbelieving God and you are defying God. We make him a liar, he says. Now, that's strong language, I think you must agree. But John is writing pastorally, not simply theologically, doctrinally, he's writing pastorally, so he goes on from that context to say, my little children, it's a term of endearment, a term of affection, where he says to them that he wants them to be very clear and to take the right path. Sin is not to be regarded lightly. Christians ought not to sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You ought not to sin. You ought to have a real idea of sin, and you ought to avoid it at all costs, is John's principal exhortation to them. Why, we may ask? Why must Christians avoid sin? Well, there are many reasons. Let me just give you a very few, very quickly. Because God is a holy God and cannot endure sin. He is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Sin is something that his whole being is opposed to. It cannot be otherwise. Because our Saviour, who died for us, hates sin. This we know. Because sin grieves and quenches the Holy Spirit. Because sin persistently indulged in involves the soul in everlasting ruin. If people who profess to be Christians continue to sin, continually sin, pay no attention, well then, as far as we can say, they will die in their sins, and to die in one's sins is to perish. And Christians should not sin because it diminishes our reward in glory. If we sin, then we grieve God, and the blessing he bestows in grace for our labours will be reduced, will be minimised. And because by sinning we separate ourselves for the period of our sin from communion with him, we grieve the Spirit. The Spirit, as it were, turns his face away in sorrow. And the lines of communication, if you like, are disrupted by our sin. We grieve him. And as we sin, it is likely, if not certain, that our sins will involve others also in falling into confusion and perhaps into sin themselves. So many reasons I've just listed. We cannot avoid the fact of sin, but we must try to avoid the practice of sin. But what if a Christian does sin? And that's my experience. I don't think I'm unique. What if a Christian does sin? Then what? Well, that's what John is dealing with. If anyone sins, he says, verse 1 of chapter 2, if you do, I tell you not to, I urge you to strive not to, but if you do, then what? And then he tells us two things, that God has provided an advocate and God has provided a propitiation. Let's look at those together. First, God has provided an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. It is a gift of God. It's not provided by the government. It's not a matter of going to one of the law firms in the city and hiring a solicitor, a barrister. We can't pay for it. We can't secure it in any other way. It is a gift that we have an advocate. It's pure grace gift. Somebody who has to go to court of law without counsel, without legal counsel, is very vulnerable. Not only because they don't know the procedure, but because being ignorant of the law, they are more than likely to fall into some fault or trap, or to omit something that is vital and necessary to any defense or any case that is made. So we are the accused. We are the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who have transgressed the law. We are the ones who are brought to give account of ourselves. And we need counsel. We need an advocate. And God has provided one. But for those who deny the nature of sin, I don't sin. I make mistakes, yes, but I don't sin. Anybody who takes that attitude sees no need of an advocate and therefore will never have one. And that's disaster. Unmitigated. But what is an advocate? Well, in simple terms, it means somebody who represents someone else, and it's typically in a law court scenario, like a barrister, legal counsel. some years ago now, might be 15 or 20 years ago, I was looking after a smallish congregation. It was a Chinese congregation, actually. And some in the congregation took umbrage, not with me, but with something else. And they left. And they took everything with them. Everything that belonged to the congregation, including a large sum of money. And so the church, the presbytery, had no alternative but to resort to law, because those who were left had been effectively robbed. Effectively, those who had gone had taken the possessions of those who remained. That was the case before law. And so the church had to hire a barrister. As it happens, it didn't actually get to a court hearing because the other side, at the last minute, folded and gave the money back. But the church had to go to a situation of requiring legal counsel. And that's the situation that is brought before us here. We have counsel. We have an advocate who is for our defense. He is for us. He is representing us before God's holy and just throne of law. And he does so as our priest. And that's a theme that Hebrews develops. I'm not going to say any more except to quote from Hebrews 7:24, where that same idea of Jesus representing us, being an advocate for us, is presented in the context of him being our priest. Listen to verse 24. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Different words, slightly different, but the same essential concept. Jesus intercedes for us. He stands for us and makes pleas and advocacy for us. If all the world defies God and his law, that achieves nothing. God and his law remain. The law stands. The accusation is still made. You have transgressed the law of the Creator of the heavens and of the earth. And the law must either be satisfied, that the penalty is paid, or the accused must pay the penalty. And the penalty is one. There is only one. The wages of sin is death. So whether we deny sin or minimize sin or marginalize sin is of no consequence. The truth and the reality is that sin is real. It's defined. It's declared. It's revealed by God in his word. And that's the truth and the reality that every single living human being ever must face up to. God is faithful, just, and holy, and we must all give an account to him one day. And that means that the reality of sin must be made plain to people from the preaching of the gospel, from the preaching of the word of God. It's not an option for a preacher to de-emphasize sin, to talk about love and happiness and how to do this and how to do that. Those are part of the message, but also part of the message very much so is sin. Because without the idea of sin, without the reality that we are sinners, that we need a savior, the whole message of the Christian church is meaningless. If we deny sin, we are deceiving ourselves, John says. Earlier on. Now, perhaps you've read the book or seen the film called Lord of the Flies. It's a story about a group of English schoolboys with all their starchy manners and stiff upper lips and so on, marooned on an island. And the story is, over a period of time, how all the veneer of politeness and good relations completely disintegrates. And they become virtually savages, every man for himself, fighting, squabbling, and all of that stuff. And they have no remedy within themselves. The only remedy arrives when a British officer turns up and sort things out. The solution came from outside. It didn't come from within themselves, and so it is with humanity. We are in the same position of those schoolboys on the island. Our sin is there in our gossiping, in our slandering, in our stealing, in our lying, in our beating and wars and bloodshed and injustice and all of those things. It's all there. Anybody who reads the news or watches the TV news can see the expressions of sin that are everywhere, but there's no solution within. The only solution is from outside, where God sent forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins and to be an advocate. We cannot save ourselves. We must have an advocate. We must have a Savior. And those who will not listen to Jesus and receive him as their Savior, as their Lord, shall not have him as their advocate. And when the final judgment comes, then what? When we're called before the court to give an account of ourselves, when the charges are read, all the great list of our sins, and it's a great long list for every single one of us, when the charges are led, what will we say? Who will intercede? Who will represent us? If we have no advocate, we are lost, we are doomed. That's the reality before humankind. And that's the first note of Christian preaching, the reality of sin, the answerability that we all have to the living God, and the need we have for a Savior, for an advocate. So if there are any here who have not yet recognized the need of a Savior, of an advocate, then make sure today that Jesus is your Savior. Turn from your sin. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Make no delay. Ask him for his help, for cleansing, for pardon, forgiveness, for new life. He never turns anybody away. God has provided an advocate. And then, secondly, God has provided a righteous advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And a point there not to be missed. He is a righteous advocate. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is emphasized in the New Testament. In many places. For example, Peter, preaching in Acts chapter 3, says, "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you." Jesus there is described just a few weeks after his resurrection as being the holy and righteous one. And that means primarily righteous in his own nature. And that may be his legal righteousness in his human nature. He was without sin. He never transgressed the law of God. He was without guilt. And therefore, he in himself, in his person, merited a perfect righteousness before the law of God. There was no guilt, no transgression, no charge, no accusation could be laid against him. He was the Holy One. He was the righteous one. He's still the same. And it is on the basis of his righteousness being imputed to those who believe that we are accepted and acquitted. By the imputation of his righteousness, there is mercy for every person who trusts in him alone. But it may also be not only his personal legal righteousness, but his righteous character may be intended by the description. What I mean by that is this: that as he stands to represent us before God, he does not plead that the law be set aside. That's not the intercession that he makes for us. It's not his advocacy. Set the law aside. Just forgive them. You know you love them. Just pretend it didn't happen. That is not what he does. To put that in theological terms, God does not forgive us sovereignly. He forgives us justly. He is a righteous advocate. An advocate who argues with the judge to set the law aside is worthless. He is incompetent. He would quickly be disbarred because his job is to work within the confines of the law. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is a righteous advocate who works within the law of God. Nobody wants an incorrupt, a corrupt or incompetent barrister. Nobody wants an advocate who is going to try to manipulate the law, something which in itself, as I've emphasized, is not possible. Christ then does not set aside the law. He fulfills it and he upholds it. And his advocacy for us is on the basis of the fact that he has fulfilled the law. In himself, he is righteous. And that righteousness is ours through faith. And therefore, his advocacy does not seek to set aside the law, but simply says the law is satisfied. These may go free. I have done it for them. So Christians who have a troubled conscience, and Christians do get troubled consciences sometimes, from time to time, this is a note of comfort and encouragement for you. Satan will accuse you, and conscience has to agree that you're guilty. Yes, you did it. You shouldn't have. You feel ashamed of yourself. You could kick yourself. As Jeremiah says, I smote myself on the thigh when I thought on my sins. We've all had that, I think, that experience, that terrible sense of guilt and shame. And Satan laughs at us and scorns us and says, there's no hope for you now, you're finished. Then we need to remind ourselves, we have an advocate. We have a righteous advocate. It doesn't depend upon us. Yes, I'm guilty. But he is innocent, he is holy, he is righteous. And he is my advocate. He speaks for me, he intercedes for me. And because of him, I am assured that there is forgiveness. Verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is righteous and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then our third point is this. God has provided propitiation in the advocate. God has provided propitiation in the advocate. Propitiation is in Jesus Christ. He is himself the propitiation. That is actually what the text says, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is exactly what the text says. He himself is the propitiation. It's not said that he has made propitiation, but that he is propitiation. And that's a significant point to note. Well, what is the nature of propitiation? Well, the noun is seldom used in the New Testament, actually only twice, both in 1 John. The verb is used elsewhere as well. And the primary meaning is to turn away wrath. Some argue that it means also to wash away sin, to wash away guilt, and that's part of the meaning, but the primary meaning is to turn away wrath. Because of our sin, God's law is broken and God is personally offended. Remember how David said in the psalm, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, Psalm 51. He had sinned, he had slept with another man's wife, he had had the man killed in battle. He was both an adulterer and a murderer. He was convicted of his sin. But his confession is, against you, against the Lord I have sinned. Although he had sinned against the woman and against their husband, he sees it primarily as against God. And that perspective is the right one. Primarily, our sin relates to God, although it does affect other people too. So God is offended. His will has been disregarded, his law has been violated, he has reason to be offended. And in that condition, he cannot consistently, with his own perfections and with the good of the universe, he cannot consistently pretend that we didn't do it. The truth and fact is we did. Now, God's wrath is not arbitrary or unpredictable. When we speak about God's wrath, we're not talking about him losing his temper, flying off the handle, smacking us in the face. I'm speaking metaphorically. We must immediately remove that from the whole range of possibilities. It's not to do with human anger as we know it. It is rather to do with the fact that in his character he is infinitely holy. And holiness means separate. separate from sin. But not only separated from sin, but opposed to sin. The holiness of his character means that he is always necessarily opposed to sin, to any transgression of his holy law. And that opposition to sin is what we call wrath. Justice demands the penalty for the breaking of God's law, for the offense to God's majesty. And that's his wrath. And you might be a bit concerned about that because you may have come across those who say, people are always talking about sin and judgment and hell, and it turns people off. If only the churches would stop talking about that, the churches would be filled. Don't believe it. It's a lie. That is simply a lie. The Bible is full of this. And without this, the Bible makes no sense. Let me just show you, just very quickly, from a few places, a few verses. Ezekiel chapter 7, verse 8. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you, says the Lord. Jeremiah 23, verse 20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed, accomplished the intents of his mind. Psalm 60, verse 1. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses, you have been angry. In the New Testament, John chapter 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. God's holy antagonism towards a sinner remains because of his sin. One of the best books on this whole theme was written long ago by Leon Morris, Australian theologian, died a few years ago. And I quote from him to summarize this point. Propitiation is a reminder that God is implacably opposed to everything that is evil, that his opposition may properly be described as wrath, and that this wrath is put away only by the atoning work of Christ. Would you like that again? Propitiation is a reminder that God is implacably opposed to everything that is evil, that his opposition may properly be described as wrath, and that this wrath is put away only by the atoning work of Christ. That's the best single statement summary that you'll come across. What it means then is this: that Christ's blood has satisfied the demands of the broken law. The wages of sin is death. Christ has died, a substitute for sinners. He bore our sins in his body upon the tree. The penalty of the law has been applied, has been enacted in himself. That's the whole meaning of the cross. And if that point is not made, then the meaning of the cross is obscured. He bore our sins in his body. The wrath of God fell upon him. And having done that, he has satisfied the law. And the law has no claim upon him, nor upon those who are united to him through faith. There's the gospel. Propitiation is in him, in himself, in his sacrifice, in his perfect righteousness. He has totally satisfied the demands of the law of God. The wrath is put away, and those who are united to him by faith, for them there is now no condemnation, as Paul puts it, writing to the Romans. Chapter 8 and verse 1, there is no condemnation. The law has no claim. For those whom Christ has died, there is nothing to pay. There is never going to be condemnation. There is eternal life. There is acceptance. There is adoption. We are the children of God. An eternity of glory is secure. We have a sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the nature. We may ask then, what is the cause of propitiation? Why? Where is the fountain that gave rise to this provision of a righteous advocate and propitiation? And the answer in the scriptures is God's love. God's love is the fountain from which this propitiation flowed. It's very clear in chapter 4 and verse 9 and verse 10 of this epistle. By this the love of God was manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God sent the Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. John put it elsewhere in his Gospel, in perhaps the best known verse of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God provided the advocate. God provided the propitiation in the righteous advocate. This is important. The love of God providing is important because it excludes the criticism that is sometimes levelled that this is the picture of Jesus, the loving Son, pleading with, begging his reluctant Father to let us off. I'm slightly caricaturing, but that in essence is the caricature. God the Father is just and strict and stern and is demanding the penalty of the law, and the Son comes in and says, oh, come on, please let them off. Now that is a terrible misrepresentation. And it is definitely a misrepresentation because the Bible very clearly says it was God's love that sent the Son. So God is just and holy, but God's love provided a propitiation for our sins. So neither is it that God needs to be bribed to be gracious and merciful. Neither is it that the Father is abusing his own Son. The Son of God willingly accepted this commission in the councils of eternity, in the covenant of redemption. The Son willingly undertook this. There's no question of the other caricature that this is child abuse, as some feminists have said. No, no. God in his love, seeing us in our misery and helplessness, provided a saviour from outside. The Son of God came into the world, was born as a man, lived as a man under the law, fulfilled its requirements and died under its penalty to be our propitiation, to be our righteous advocate. One last point. Its sufficiency. We've looked at its nature and its cause, and then its sufficiency. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. Controversial point this, I'm not going to spend too long on it. I simply want to ask the question, does that mean everybody will be saved? Does the whole world mean every single human being? Is Jesus an advocate for every single human being? Is he a propitiation for every single human being? Will everybody be saved? Some say so. The Bible says no. In many places, it is very clear that not everybody will be saved. And therefore, saying that Jesus is a propitiation for the whole world cannot mean that every single person will be saved. Let me give you two verses only, just to make the point. In this epistle, chapter 3 and verse 10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see, there John draws a contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. Our Lord Jesus, you remember, in controversy with some of the Pharisees, who said, we have Abram as our father. He said to them, no, you don't. If you were Abram's children, you would be doing the things of Abram, but you don't. You are of your father is the devil. So if a person is a child of the devil, he's not going to enter into glory at the end. Or again, in this epistle, chapter 5 and verse 16, another case. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. There is sin that leads to death. There are people that make sin the guiding principle of their lives, and it leads to death. And death is the opposite of eternal life. So, and in many, many other places, it's clear that not every single human being will be saved. And if you think about it, we're all glad of that, really. Because justice would be completely undermined if some of the monsters of history were saved. Would you like somebody like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Pol Pot, to name three that spring to mind? Would you like those men to, after the terrible things that they've done, the millions of people they've tortured and murdered and killed, would you like them to say, to be told at the end, oh, it's okay, come on in, you can come into God's kingdom at the end? Well, grace is great, but there's no evidence that those men and many, many others like them ever came to repentance, never confessed their sins, died unrepentant, died without confession. And therefore, justice must be fulfilled in a just penalty. But then what does it mean? Not ours only, but for the whole world. What does it mean? Let me explain briefly. It means two things at least. That anyone in all the world who wants to be saved may be saved. It's not just a matter, John is saying, of us Jews who believe that Jesus is Messiah. It's for the whole world, it's for the Gentiles, it's for anybody who wants to be saved. Jesus is a propitiation, Jesus is a savior, Jesus is an advocate for anybody who sincerely comes to him and seeks to find in him forgiveness and eternal life. That's one aspect, for the whole world. Doesn't matter whether you're Eskimo, Negro, Chinese, doesn't matter. He is a savior, a propitiation for the whole world. It also means, I think, that there is no other savior for anyone, because he himself is the propitiation. There is no other propitiation. There is no other way by which the wrath of God has been averted and dealt with, by which the law has been satisfied, forgiveness secured. He himself is the one who has done it. And if we are not united to him through faith, then we're lost. We're doomed. You may be sincere as a Hindu, as a Muslim, as an upright moral agnostic. You may be very sincere. You may be a very moral person, a wonderful person. No, I may think you're a great companion and friend, but if you're not united to Christ, then the verdict will be guilty. There is no other Savior. And Peter said so. You remember preaching in Acts chapter 4. There is no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. No other name by which we must be saved. Christ's propitiation is eternally valid because of who he is, so it relates across the generations too. The infinitely precious Lamb of God shed his blood for the sins of the world, and there is no time or place where this is not relevant. There is no place, no time, when people may not find in him a propitiation and an advocate. He is a propitiation for the world. And so we may tell everybody at all times, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's true. There's no barriers. There's no limit. God's arms, as it were, are open wide. He has provided an advocate. He has provided a propitiation. If anyone will seek him and cast themselves upon Christ, then there is acceptance. And that's the invitation of the gospel. Now, in a world where the whole idea of sin is confused at best, this message is not easy to proclaim and to assert the truth of the Bible, but it is absolutely necessary. It is essential. Otherwise, the gospel makes no sense. And you and I need to take that to heart. When we speak to people, we need somehow, over a period of time, perhaps not all at once, but over a period of time, the truth and the reality of sin needs to be mentioned. if we have any hope that people will flee from the wrath to come and find in Christ an advocate of propitiation. Let's pray. Most holy God and Father, our loving Lord, it is amazing to us as we have considered once again that you yourself, in the person of your eternal Son, have provided a propitiation. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. We thank you for such astonishing and amazing grace. And we pray that the truths we have studied and learnt and considered tonight would be written, engraved upon our hearts, that they would become precious to us. And we pray that we may have opportunities to tell others of these truths, and may have the wisdom and faithfulness to do so in love. So make us to be ambassadors for Christ, messengers of saving grace, to the praise of your great name.